And I will read a few verses from chapter 21 and a few verses from chapter 23. Darren said, just read a few verses to give a bit of a flavor. Now, as you might see already, the headings, laws about Sabbath and festivals, conquest of Canaan promised, there's quite a variety of things in there. So let's pray that when we read these words, but also when Darren is preaching about it later on, that God gives us His Spirit in our hearts, that we get an understanding of actually what it is we're reading and what we're listening to. So let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us Your Word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank You that we don't have to figure everything out ourselves, but yet that You have given us clear laws and decrees. And Lord, we pray that when we read these words from Exodus and when Darren is explaining them later on, Lord, that You work with Your Spirit in our hearts, that You give us an understanding of what we read and not just what it meant to the people of Israel, but how it can be applied to us, to ourselves, and how it shows the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, Lord, we ask Your guidance on these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we start by reading Exodus 21, verse 1 to 6. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free, for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. And then we turn to chapter 23 from verse 10, and we read verse 10 to verse 19. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its field, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. For 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruits of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now may the Lord bless the reading of His Word.
Over the past week, I've spoken to a number of Christians from other churches, which has been great. And one of them made a comment about, apparently it's a bit passé now to use air quotes, but churches like ours, and that we believe the Bible, that we're very enthusiastic about it, we just take it as it is, whereas we use our brain, was the contrast. So it's Bible or brain. And you've probably got some thoughts about that sort of comment. But then when you read a passage like this, you can confirms to them the problem that we've got in front of us, that we some bits of the Bible we can't take too seriously. People look at this and they'll think, well, a lot of what is in these chapters, and Hugo gave you some edited highlights, but what's in these chapters you'd consider either irrelevant or actually a bit awkward for the modern reader. So no wonder it's rarely preached. And I was reading commentaries and books about this and trying to work out what I'm going to say. And I wouldn't usually do this, but I refer to the internet to see what the good and the great from the churches all over the country and North America and Australia, because that's the only languages I speak, what they have preached on, and found one person to have preached on this passage, and the file was corrupted. So there's not a lot of people have preached on this, at least not that they've admitted to it. But if we're committed to the Bible, committed that this is all the Word of God, we can't duck out of it or explain it away. Just to give you the magnitude of the problem, is there are bits that, as you read through, stick out. So it's interesting that, you know, a few years ago, Bono from U2 and others were using parts from this passage and the similar passages in Leviticus to show how we should treat the poor. But in the same passage are rules about how you treat slaves, how to deal with the man who seduced a woman, about cooking goats in its mother's milk, something about sex with animals, and very harsh treatments about the punishments for these crimes. For example, killing a sorcerer. So do we just apply these laws directly today? Well, that would be interesting to try that. Or do we say, well, that was back then? Well, you can imagine the problems that that causes with how we treat the Bible and so on. So two important things up front, which boil down to this. What are you reading? So two important things, context and the type of law. So context, by context I don't mean, well, things are different now, aren't they, with TV and all, which is how people often treat the Bible, that a bit of technology changes what's right and wrong. I would challenge that actually the things that we often think about to do with society, what we now know, we may not know as much as we think. So things haven't changed as much as we think. But some laws have changed in the Bible themselves, because of the way they're applied through Christ. Christ fulfills the law. Christ has done some things that the law was doing. So those bits are obsolete in a direct sense. We change how we read them because of Christ. And related to that, Israel is different. That Israel was a church state. It was a theocracy, a country ruled by God, and we are not that. So they were moving from slaves as Egypt into free men and women in the promised land. We're not. We are the church that lives in a world among the nations with all kinds of beliefs and practices. Also, there's a cultural question. This is massively overplayed now. People say, oh, well, in their culture and in our culture, as if you can't transfer things, that there's not something above culture. But there is some things that aren't right or wrong, but culturally different. We know that because among us sat here, we have people from Ghana and South Africa and Holland and America, and we all, when push comes to shove, we think we're all a bit weird. So we know there are cultural differences between us. And so that's not a right-wrong thing. Just sometimes we go, I wouldn't have done it like that. It's not a right-wrong thing. So we sometimes have to suspend our reaction to things for a little bit before we make an assessment. And also put yourself in the situation as to why do they do it like that. Nonetheless, we'll see there's some applications for today. So the first thing is the type of law that you're reading. Now, British people, and some of you from our colonies, wisely adopted a way of doing law. We have different types of law in England. So we have criminal law and civil law. So criminal law is stealing and killing and things like that, and civil law are things like libel, trespassing and stuff like that. And then we have statute law and case law. Case law is looking at past rulings to guide future rulings. And that's what we find in Exodus and in Leviticus. You have absolute laws. The Ten Commandments are absolute laws. And then you have case laws. So I don't know if you noticed some of what Hugo read said things like, if, dot, 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 when, dot, dot, dot. So under certain circumstances, they're guidance given to judges. So case law suggests that life is messy and we need guidance to go from the Ten Commandments and the other specifics to other things. And absolute law, it suggests that the case law exists because absolute law, like the Ten Commandments, has been broken, hence the mess we're in. And once people are in the mess, now what do? That's what case law is. And the main thing is, if you don't remember anything else from this morning, here's the main thing. All of life is God's. That's what these three chapters in Exodus teach us. All of life is God's. So sometimes people have, historically Christians have understood, in fact, I think it's actually in the Bible as well, that you understand these laws as being civil laws, ceremonial laws, and moral laws. So the civil laws are about how Israel was governed, so that will guide how countries might want to take those laws into their own, but we're not Israel, so there will be some differences. Ceremonial laws are all about worship fulfilled in Christ, so they become obsolete. And moral laws, well, they always stand. But as you read through these, the civil, ceremonial, and moral are all mixed up together. And there's a few that you think, actually, I'm not quite sure which category that one goes in. So what you find in these chapters is stuff about money, employment, sex, worship, animals, and attempts to try and group them in orders. You can do it to a point, but it's quite hard. But what you do see is it covers all of life. Question from last week comes up again is, how do you relate grace and obedience? Helpful thing someone said was that God's promise is unconditional, but enjoyment of his promise is conditional. The promise is unconditional, enjoyment is conditional. And so what we've seen as well is how it works its way out. We saw just with the Ten Commandments, and Jesus' summary of the Ten Commandments is love of God and love of neighbour. And that's what we're going to look at now, how we love God and how we love neighbour. And so God's concerned with all of life. So God is in the centre of life. And if God's at the centre of life, that works out in how we treat other people. So the first thing is the centrality of God, the love of God. So the section starts and ends about relating to God. So chapter 20, verses 22 to 26, after the Ten Commandments, the bit we looked at last week, is all about altars and how we respond to God. And then the bit just after Hugo read, 23, verse 20 onwards, is about God's promise to take the land. And then chapter 24, we'll look at next week, is the covenant is ratified. And the context of the law we saw last week is grace. So God has saved them. He doesn't say, do the law and I'll rescue you. God has saved them. And he's saying God will give them the land. But to enjoy the benefits of those things, you have to obey. So taking the land, that section at the end, is all about God and how he, God, will drive out the nations before. He sends his angel ahead to drive out the nations. He does the work. They just have to follow along. They just have to obey to enjoy the benefits. And the angel of the Lord, you thought about this before, how all the descriptions of the angel of the Lord follow the descriptions we have of Christ. This Christ goes ahead of them to get them the land. So worship, therefore, if it's all about God, if God is at the centre, if God is the great doer in all this, then worship is the central activity. So central to our ethics and our morality and how we treat people is God, is therefore worship. So the section starts with altars. This is a bit of case law. So it says, don't use stone, use earth. So if you're going to make an altar, you have to make it out of earth. But then he goes, but if you do use stone, not always possible to use earth. You might have to use stone. Don't use carved out stone. That's the kind of thing that the pagans did. God is central to the calendar. So in the bit that Hugo read, there's a pattern. 6 days of working, one day, the seventh day, of rest and worship. So it's about God and people. But also the three feasts. It's interesting, you're commanded to celebrate. So there's an interesting pattern in the Old Testament. There's optional things that people do, but there is one day a year, it's not in this passage, but one day a year that you have to fast. And 3 times a year you have to feast. Interesting perspective on God there, his ratio of 3 to 1, feasting to fasting. And the feasts follow the agricultural cycle. They're tied in with, so the agricultural cycle that you did with work is tied in with the redemptive acts. So through the week and through the year, and actually over a period of years, with years of Jubilee and so on, there's a reminder that God is central, that God is involved in every aspect of your work and your life. So as well as the Sabbath day, there's the Sabbath year. So if you look at 23, verses 10 to 11, it says, "For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but in the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and that you may leave the beasts of the field may eat. And you shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard." Now there's some debates in all the books about how this works, whether it was staggered or everyone did it at once. There's a promise in a similar passage in Leviticus that in the sixth year God will give you a bumper harvest so that you can store that for the seventh year. And the reason is that the land rests, that the poor can take stuff from your field, and for the wild animals even. There's provision for the wild animals as well as domestic animals. So this is all good for those out on the outside, on the fringe, even the wildlife. But the pattern is observed to show that God is central in the cycles of life. And as modern Christians, we're very scared of that. We're scared of routine. Oh, no, I can't get in a routine. Routine would be a bad thing, wouldn't it? How's routine a bad thing? And or legalism. I'm afraid of legalism here. The 6-7 pattern is a good thing. If you've ever, some of you have come across Palmer, the American guy comes over from Uganda about once a year, and he said, "You can't break God's covenant. God's covenant breaks you. Try working 7 days without taking a day off, and you can do it for a couple of weeks, and then the covenant will break you." So the 6-7 day thing is good. And the top tailing the day with church on what we do on a Sunday is a good way of doing it. It's not essential, it's not commanded, it's a good way of using the day. And there's other routines you might want to add to do with, you know, at church we have a midweek meeting, quiet times, family worship, things that you find are useful to remind you God is involved in every area. And in the middle of all that, so tops and tails a section about worship, but through it, there's various random things dropped in. So after talking about altars, he says in chapter 20, verse 26, "You shall not go up by steps to the altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." And at the end of the reading that Hugo read about feasts, it says, "Do not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." Okay, a bit strange. What he's talking about here is meeting God, God's way. Not meeting God in a way of my own inventing or copying what pagans do. So the Israelites might have gone, "Oh, I love the way the Canaanites do that in their services. I'm going to do that in ours." So the altars were not to be decorated, but they weren't to be raised. They were to be on the ground. And he says, if you do go up steps onto the altar, then if you do, you expose your nakedness. You think, well, how does that work? It's because that's what the pagans did. They often got nakedness was involved often in their worship and other bizarre sexual acts on altars. So he's saying, if you do your altars to look like a pagan's one, then you are exposed as naked like a pagan. The bit about the goat cooked in its mother's milk, the bit before that says, don't offer blood or yeast in the offerings. But verse 19, rather, offer the best of your first fruits, but not a goat in its mother's milk. Again, it's not for us to choose how we offer things to God. And this was a pagan practice and fertility rite. Don't have anything to do with it. In the evenings, we're looking at 1 Corinthians, and later on, we're not going to get this there for a while, but this was a problem in Corinth of introducing pagan ideas into the worship. Oh, that looks really spiritual. Let's do that in our worship services. No, don't. We worship God how God has told us to worship. And so same for us. So central to the Christian way of seeing things is God. God is at the center of everything we do. So worship gives a pattern for the rest of life. And how we treat others is an extension of that, because we saw last week, people are made in the image of God. So that's the first part, is God being central and loving God. And the outflow of that is the second thing, is loving others. Now, as we saw, this is quite an that seems to us first glance quite odd stuff. This is not written for our country's constitution, but it's written for God's people in the Exodus. They're moving from Egypt to the Promised Land, about how they treat each other in the first instance, but then how they treat others. And this is all about their identity, their self-identity, is reference to God, who God has made them to be. And you can sum it all up as this: treat people fairly. And actually, Hugo and I were talking about just before, and a reference as well to take responsibility. Treat people fairly, take responsibility. Limit hardship, relieve poverty, punish crime. That's what this is all about. Now, there's some bits that we'd find odd if we read through, and let's go to the bits that are most controversial and most odd. Otherwise, you think I'm ignoring them. So the first thing is the limitations on slavery. So people see bits like this and they flip out. Does the Bible say slavery is okay? Well, careful as we read it, because it's not quite slavery as we think of it. And again, we need to put ourselves in the situation. And it's very different from our own situation. Also remember, this is case law. Case law exists because life is a mess. So first thing to notice is chapter 21, verse 26. Actually, that's not the bit I meant to read. I think I meant verse 16. So verse 16, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. This is similar to what comes up in 1 Timothy 1 and also in the book of Revelation. Slave trading. Stealing somebody in order to sell them. So the old transatlantic slave trading, there was wars and conquests, and you would take whole people groups and sell them to another people group, hence the distribution of people we have in the world now. That's not what he's talking about. So what happens here is, in the New Testament, that behavior is condemned, that God is going to deal justly with that. In the Old Testament, it's punishable by death, which raises a practical question. If slave trading is punishable by death, where did people get their slaves from? Well, what was happening here is people would sometimes fall into poverty. They have no savings. Things are much more marginal anyway. There's no welfare state. What you would do is you would sell yourself as a last resort into slavery for a period of 6 years. And the seventh year, you are free. There are protected conditions compared to slavery as we normally think of it. There is, by definition, there is no protection on a slave any more than there's any protection on your hammer, because that's how you would treat a slave. So these slaves are treated as people. They are protected. And also, it says here, when they leave in that sixth year, they leave at no cost to themselves. Actually, in Leviticus, it expands all this. Not only do they leave with no cost, they leave with some riches. Their owner has to let them go and give them stuff to go with. So this is not slave trading or slavery as we think of it. Now remember, again, case law. The problem in this is probably because the Ten Commandments have been broken, that things have gone wrong, that the situation is far from ideal, and so this has come about, but there are laws protecting the slave. For example, if a slave is injured from beating, he's immediately freed. There's even a clause that after 6 years, he can opt into slavery. So his ear would be pierced in the door. Ear, because the Hebrew word for hear or listen and obedience is the same. So the idea of listening and obeying, and they would pierce his ear with a nail into the door, symbolically saying, I'm going to permanently stay part of my master's. Verse 6, it says he's brought to God. That's the literal reading. It probably means brought before the judges to make sure they would investigate, to make sure this slave hasn't been coerced into permanent slavery. And the reason he envisages is because he's been given a wife. So if you want freedom, you might say, well, actually, I don't want a wife, because then it's going to be very hard for me to become free. So I'm going to stay single and then go free. But if you're given a wife, you might say, well, actually, it was pretty hard making my own way. My own is pretty good, and he's given me a good wife. I'm going to stay a slave. That's the kind of situation. It'd be very hard for us to imagine, because things are quite easy for us by comparison. So the situation is not ideal by far, but God wants his people free. But in a fallen world, that sort of thing would happen. and case law limits the damage when it does. That's the first weird one. Slightly weirder is female slaves in verses 7 to 11. They can't be resold, but they can't be freed either. What's happening there? Now remember again, the world in its time. Marriage is a far more pragmatic thing then, and had financial implications. A while ago, Glad read a book about a series of mini biographies of reformers' wives. And what's telling about them is how they want to go out, both the husbands and the wives, want to really show how pragmatic the reasons were for getting married. That it was nothing to do with romance or anything like that. I can embarrass Craig and Becky as they're not here this morning. Is imagine saying to Craig, why did you marry Becky? He's saying, well, all the sort of romantic stuff he said in his groom speech. Instead of saying that, saying, well, I'm training to be a missionary and I thought she'd be useful. That's much more how people deal with marriage in the rest of the world and through most of history. We're all kind of all starry-eyed about it. So people deal with marriage much more pragmatically. So again, imagine the situation. A family is destitute. Another richer family needs to marry off their son. And so they buy the girl from the destitute family. If she pleases, is the word here, the son, she's treated as a daughter, not as a slave. And if not, another wife is taken. But the slave girl has to be provided for the rest of her life. So it's not an ideal situation. This is case law for things that have gone long way past ideal. And making sure that this girl is looked after and protected. In the worst case, she's going to be fed and clothed for the rest of her life. Her family have got some money. Best case, she's married and she's treated as a wife to her husband and as a daughter to her in-laws. Gets a bit weirder. Chapter 22, verses 16 to 17, about the seduction of virgins. Now, Leviticus gives a lot more details about this. Here, there's a lot of information we don't know. Has she been willing in this? Has she been tricked or raped or what? And there's two outcomes for the seducer. He either has to marry her or, depending on what the dad thinks, he may have to pay compensation, the betrothal fee. Again, you think, what about what she thinks? Where does she come into it? Again, think back. We're not in our day. Think back to their time. Take out some of our assumptions about marriage and the pragmatism they bring to it. A betrothal is a much bigger deal than an engagement that we have. It's legally binding. The daughter is a worker, like that same as sons. The family are losing her. There's a shame culture. Now notice two things here. The guilty man, and it's the man who is guilty here, whatever place the woman had was involved in this, he is guilty, has to face consequences. He can't use sex for fun and for recreation. He has to see through his consequences, either in commitment or in money. And he doesn't get to choose which of those it is. It's the dad's job. And the dad's job is to care and protect for his daughter and look after her best interests, which would include what she thought. And you can imagine the two scenarios, can't you? Either this guy is a complete, what's it, you're going to have to compensate, and probably is going to bring shame on his family. Or the father's saying, I can see that you're both in love, but you've done this all completely wrong. And turning to the man and saying, you should have cared for my daughter properly, and you failed to do that. But here we are, now let's sort out the dates for the big day. Again, these are not ideal situations. The Ten Commandments have long been broken, but now what do we do? How do we live in this non-ideal world? Now, I picked those as the most odd and controversial, but there's lots more here, and they're all about fair treatment. It's about loans. There's no interest for the poor. You can make a secured loan. He gives the example of a cloak, but you have to return the cloak by night. You see, a secured loan means you can't take out more secured loans. So I could take a loan out for you for 100 quid. I could afford to pay you back in a couple of weeks. If I took out 100 pounds from all of you, I clearly wouldn't be able to do that. So the secured loan limits the damage the poor person can do to themselves. But they have to return the cloak by night because the cloak is their coat and their duvet. You can't take it from them at night. Fair treatment of sojourners, the migrants. Why? He says, because in Egypt, that's what you were. That's your identity. Remember your roots. The poor are to be treated fairly. They're not to be overlooked for justice. The God especially hears them, and he will fight for them. At the same time, the poor are not to have preferential treatment. God's people are to be mindful and concerned for the poor. These Sabbath cycles, release debts and free the slaves. And the, I mentioned before the free economics books. They give the Bible as an example of bad economics because they say there's no incentive to repay the loans. Well, there would be. Because if you, if I loaned you £1,000 and the year of Jubilee comes round and I have to forgive you the debt, and in 2 years you ask for money again, I'm not giving it to you. So it establishes a relationship. The people actually have to know each other when they do these things. You know your lenders. There's a kind of an automatic credit referencing. Also treatment for your enemies. Look at chapter 23, verses 4 to 5. And Moses wrote down all these... Sorry, that's 23, verses 4 to 5. He says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of the one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Notice the balance between verse 4 and verse 5. Your enemy and the one who hates you. The one who you've got issues with and the one who's got issues with you. See, the temptation is you see your neighbour's ox lost, and you see that you know it's your neighbour's ox, and you go, good, he's lost his ox. Or you see his donkey, and you watch him struggling, and we don't want to help those who we think deserve to have their problems. Now, imagine a society that was like that. G.K. Chesterton said, the Bible commands that you love your enemy and that you love your neighbour, probably because they're the same person. Now, so far, we're... We've talked about these limiting case laws. Limit the potential evil of slavery. It's about been about accountability and about fairness. And the last area of these laws is about proportionate punishment. And as I was reading books preparing this, they contrast this legal system with the legal systems of their day, which were very rough. They had severe punishments, like death for stealing. But also, they were incremental. So it all depended on who you did the damage to. If you smashed up a slave, that's okay. If you smashed up a normal person, there'd be some consequences. A rich person, worse consequences. The king, forget it. You're dead. The stakes rise. Contrast today's law. Often we're very lenient. And if you're rich, have you noticed, this has obviously been in the news lately, but it's not a new thing. If you're rich, you're not punished, you're rehabilitated. If you're rich, you don't need to be punished, you need to be treated because you're not well, rather than evil. The Old Testament law, nobody is above the law. Everybody is equal before it. No matter who you bash, there is a consequence and a punishment. Everyone is subjected to it and everyone is protected by it. Slave, rich, young, old and unborn. The punishment fits the crime. Restoration, it could be financial or whatever it is. And the eye for an eye that's mentioned here, it's not about making sure you get your eye. I've had my eye prodded, I'm going to get his eye. But it's limiting and appropriate. And it means due process. For example, here, there's about killing. Murder meets the death penalty. But manslaughter and so on, it's restitution. So you can't say I didn't mean it. If someone dies, there's restitution. Life must be compensated for, but murder and accidental death is different. There's a case in chapter 21, 22, 25, two men fighting. In the process, a pregnant woman is struck. If there's no harm, the husband can press for compensation and the judges are to determine what is a fair fine. But if there is harm to her or the child, then the punishment has to be in kind and proportionate. And that includes if the baby dies, it's implied here, that is the same as murder. Again, notice the husband's role is to protect and seek the best interest of his wife. There's some case laws here about animals causing damage. So if this is the first time, you have to compensate because your animal has damaged someone or their property. But once you know, you have to take extra responsibility. First time is understandable. Second time, you are punished as if you did it because you didn't look after your animal properly. There's laws about borrowing, about lending out your property and using others' property, about treating people fairly, and at the same time taking responsibility for your own actions. That the punishment has to be fitting. So it's limits to not ideal situation, protecting the rights of the weak, looking out for the poor, and all this is summed up by loving your neighbour who's made in God's image. And these case laws you can extrapolate. I'll give you two examples that actually aren't in this, but are in the Leviticus sort of similar chapter. Muzzle the ox as it treads the grain and put a parapet on your roof. So muzzling the ox, typical practice, we muzzle the ox so that you get as much grain. But God's law says, no, don't muzzle the ox. So it has a good old chew as it goes. Treat your animal well. And Paul applies that in the New Testament to paying ministers properly. Oh, I would have not necessarily jumped from an ox to me. But it's the idea is you can extrapolate the principle, and Jesus does this about healing, doesn't he? If you can rescue an animal on the Sabbath, you can heal on the Sabbath. So if you treat animals fairly, treat people fairly. You extrapolate. Build a parapet on your roof. Now, they had flat roofs with steps up the side, and sometimes travellers would sleep on the roofs. Now, we have pigeons wake us up in the morning. If we lived in first century Israel, we might have travellers waking us up in the morning. And so they say, put a parapet on the roof in case they sleep and they fall off, particularly if there's a few of them. Well, you get a job to get on top of our roof. But you see the idea that it's about health and safety. Are you safe when you go to your place of work or to round to your house? So what these laws are about, it's not just following the letter, but the principles. So if we follow God's law, we will be good neighbours, we will be loving fathers, we will be husbands that take responsibility, we'll be good employees who don't just look for their own rights, what can I get and how little can I do. We'll be good employers, we'll make sure the workplace is safe, that people don't have to worry about their rights because we're giving it to them. And we'll even make good enemies. So two broad themes, it starts and ends, a bit sprinkled in about loving God, and that God is at the centre, including bits about don't mixing with other religions, worship how God says, and the rest is about loving God's image, each other, in the covenant community and those passing through. So the law reveals the gospel. The law is about love and grace. And as it said already at the beginning, it's all about all of life. God is saying, I'm concerned about every aspect of life. God's saying, be like me. Two themes all muddled through with a mixture of case and absolute law, that God rules over everything. There's no area of your job or your home life or your hobby or your study that God is indifferent about. I was trying to think of an exception. I was thinking about the football results. God, I don't think, cares about the football results, but he cares about the myriad of relationships, financial and personal and everything else, to make it happen. God cares about every bit of it. God is concerned for each bit of life. And I've quoted Kuiper millions of times before, but that phrase he says about there's not a bit of the universe that Christ hasn't put his hand on and said, mine. He's concerned about all of it. There's not worship here and then work there and leisure there. He's concerned about all of it and how it all relates. But at the same time, law can't make you love. You see, these chapters describe love, what love looks like, what loving action is like in the least of ideal circumstances as well. It guides us, it makes us think, it reaches our hearts from the outside. But we need the Holy Spirit to write the laws on our hearts on the inside to work out. And that's how the new covenant is different, is how it's administered differently by the Spirit. Not so much law versus gospel, but letter versus spirit. The letter here are in stone. For the Christian, it is written by the Spirit on our hearts. The new covenant believers have a greater power to live this out, and therefore more responsibility, especially as we live in a society that doesn't hold these values. So people on the outside will quibble about, well, it mentions slaves, without bothering to read the context, but they're happy to let their enemy's ox wander off, or whatever the first 21st century Chelmsford equivalent is. People raise their eyebrows about the bit here about the virgin being seduced, but it's okay to have the Tinder app on your phone. That's quite acceptable, and all the problems that that causes. So we need the Holy Spirit's power to help us live differently. Israel failed as a community, as a nation church. We will need to be different. Also, as I said, the law guides and restrains, but also the law convicts, we thought about last week. You see, if I'm honest with you, I want my enemy's ox to wander off, especially when he's woken me up at 3 o'clock in the morning. I'd love to see his ox, and I've got my own idea of what that is, wander off and get lost and get a flat tire. And I'm happy to watch the one who hates me struggle with his donkey when I drive past. He's broken down and gone, yes, it's flashy, but it breaks down. I'm delighted to see him break down. I'm happy to avoid all of my responsibilities. So these laws convict me that I need the cross. I need a saviour. I need someone to take my sin and to give me his righteousness. And I need the Holy Spirit to work inside me so that as I drive past his broken down, I won't say the name of the car, otherwise you know which neighbour I'm talking about. So as I drive past him, that I will stop and go back and help him. It convicts us as well about our world, that our world is in great need, and that Christians might, depending on what your gifts and opportunities are, you may want to work for justice, fairness, and for the poor, and without the sort of worldly, oversimplified solutions that are thrown up and actually create more problems. But actually, we're going to have a limited success, because the problem and the reason why the world is the way it is because of their hearts like ours, without the Holy Spirit. We can't solve the world's problem, but we can introduce people to the man who can, and that's what I want to pick up this evening when we look at 1 Corinthians. We can preach them about Jesus Christ and his salvation. And if enough people know him and have met him by his Spirit, then we can change the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that one has lived the law perfectly for us, that we've been credited with his obedience, that he's died for our covenant law-breaking. And we thank you that you give us your Spirit so that the law is written on our hearts. And we ask for your Spirit's work in our hearts now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.